Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our series in the Great Covenant of Grace, which this morning we hear announced, trumpeted by the Lord in the most unusual of timing. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 8 down to verse 24, the end of the chapter. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. And they, Adam and Eve, having just sinned, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we ask that your blessing might be upon us now. Your word read, as it is preached, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. May the Spirit shine the light of your word in our minds and hearts and lives. May we hear you, and may you transform us by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at that day on which our first father and mother listened to the voice of Satan rather than listening to the voice of God. If you go on to the website, you will see that the sermon is recorded there and available to be listened to. We get about 40 or so listens to our sermons above and beyond the congregation on a regular basis from the most interesting of places. But there's a picture that is the kind of backdrop to the announcement of the sermon, and that picture is of an apple, because the tree that they ate from is reminded to us by the apple. Eve was deceived by the serpent, as she confessed, and she ate from the forbidden tree. Then she gave to her husband, and there we saw that he was with her. He was there the whole time. He heard. He did not take action. He did not protect his family. He did not rise up to defend the honor of even God, his heavenly Father, who he had walked with in the cool of the day. He was with her, and he ate too, rebelling intentionally against the Lord. Now, this moral offense triggered a whole series of things. It's like dominoes begin to fall across the verses that come after. And it had to be that way. This is not an isolated instance that's sealed up in some Tupperware and kept at the back of the refrigerator or in the freezer. This is something full and center, right on the kitchen table for everyone to see. They, our first father and mother, were the delegated heads of creation. They had been given an honored role. They bore the image of God, and so they were to represent the Lord in being over the created order. The cultural mandate was given to them. They were to be fruitful and multiply, and they were to subdue the earth, and they were to bring and bend all things to the glory of God. And so when they fell, bad things happened. No longer did they rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. No longer were they fruitful and multiplying as they had been commanded. They were to have been stewards and priests of creation forevermore. That was God's command to them. But now, in the wake of the fall, their priesthood and stewardship was corrupted, and Satan had struck them at the point of their greatest strength on the one hand and greatest weakness on the other. You know, everyone in the sanctuary and also on the Zoom, we all have been given by God great blessings and gifts in our lives. You know, you are really good at some things. You're not really good at everything. You may be a generalist, and you may be a prince of all, or you may not be a king of any one thing, but you may be a jack of all trades. But at the end of the day, we are all given a profile of gifts and abilities. But everything about us now has been touched and twisted and changed by the tragic day of the fall. Your strengths are not as strong as they should be. And your weaknesses, only by God's grace are they not worse. The Lord humbles our hearts as we see our first father and mother slinking off into the bushes and hiding and weaving together artificial clothing as if they could hide their shame from God. You see, Eve had an eye for the beautiful. She saw that the tree was good. She reasoned that it was good for food in spite of what God had said. And so her thinking began to drift away from the revealed word of God. She saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes in spite of what God had said. And she felt that the tree was desirable, and she followed her feelings and the voice of the serpent. And so she ate. Adam, our first father, fared little better. In fact, on a moral plane, he is more guilty than she. He knew better. He failed to love and to protect his wife as he ought to have done. He failed to counter the lies and the wiles of the devil, which he ought to have done. And he failed simply to just say no to Satan. But instead, he ate and he plunged himself and all of his posterity that come in the normal way, all of them were plunged into darkness, sin, and misery. But our text this morning also reveals that that tragic day was just the beginning. That tragic day was the beginning of something better. Yes, it was the end of innocence, but it was also the beginning. It was the great announcement of God's covenant of grace. Much would flow from their sinful choice, and the tragedy of life, and even the graveyard on the other side of the road, are testimonies to that fact. But God's announcement that He would save a people for Himself, that He would triumph where Adam failed, that announcement of salvation full and free for His people is great good news that results in the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one day, believer, you will stand in His presence in the glories of the new heaven and new earth, and you will sing at the top of your lungs and never grow tired, and you will know for sure that God's salvation is the greatest thing for which to give thanks on any day, and particularly Thanksgiving Day itself. Now let's look at what followed the fall. First, we see a few bad things. There is the misery of alienation that flows from the fall. Verse 8 lets us know that there is alienation from God. That is, our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, they run away from God instead of running to Him. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now the fact that they heard the Lord and they recognized Him means that they were used to hearing Him walk in the cool of the day, and that was something that they themselves enjoyed doing with Him. But on this day, in the wake of the tragic day, they go running in the opposite direction and they hide in the bushes. Now think of how silly that is. Maybe as a child you played hide and go seek, and you know if you go deep enough into your parents' closet or if you hide behind a door that nobody thinks to look in the corner behind, then maybe you're safe from your siblings or from your cousins or from your neighbors, and all was well and you won the day. But they're just kids. This is the sovereign Lord we're talking about. He made all of heaven and all of earth. He made everything that you can see. He made Adam and Eve. He knew them better than they knew themselves. He knows all things, and at that moment, He knows exactly where they are and exactly what they're doing. The call to fellowship with God, however, because of their sin, became for them a call of fear and foreboding. Fear of God was part of the strange and bitter fruit of their sin. That's where the intense hatred of Christ and His people comes from in this world. It flows from the dark day of the fall. Tragedy, heartbreak, grief, suffering. When we cry out to the Lord, why? Why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to my loved ones? Why is this happening to my family? Alienation from God is oftentimes at the deepest root of such an impulse. But there's more than that. There's also alienation from self, which is very strange for human beings on one level. Verse 9 says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And the man said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Adam is afraid of himself and how he looks and how that will make him feel. He goes hiding in the bushes from God, who sees him, who knows where he is, who's even calling out and asking this question, but for Adam's own blessing and benefit. Adam was ashamed of himself and his condition because he had objectively alienated himself from God by disobeying his command, by listening to the enemy of God, Satan himself. And that always leads to the subjective and personal alienation as well. Alienation from God bears a strange fruit in us. It bears the fruit of self-loathing and self-hating. It is oftentimes the case that hating ourselves is this kind of inside-out form of protecting ourselves and loving ourselves too much. We must be careful to speak about ourselves as well as about everything else in the world properly, truth-filledly, truthfully, accurately. If we're describing sinful flesh, then hatred and loathing of even our own sin is a proper response. But if we are in Christ and united to Him, if we have been given the gift of faith, if we have been brought out of darkness into the light, and He is ours and we are His, then we must never merely speak of that. We must always also speak of Christ and the great and good news. For a Christian to only speak ill of themselves, no matter what the topic is, if I can say it bluntly, it's fake news. It's a lie, because the believer is united to Christ our Lord. If one is truly a believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, united to Christ by faith and by the Spirit, then forgiveness is full and free. And we must say more. Alienation also comes from the fall in the realm of the family. You heard it. It was startling in verses 11 and 12 when we heard our first father say, that woman you gave me. And then we hear Eve say, well, it wasn't my fault, it was the serpent's fault. There is this blame-shifting game that infects our first family, and it infects your home and your family down to this day. It's what sinners naturally do. You see, that place, that wonderful place that was intended to be the nursery of our light and life, that place, because of sin, also becomes a place of dark abode. The happy place becomes a dim and sad place at times because of the evil of our first father and mother disobeying the Lord and our following in that train. The judgment of condemnation also follows the fall. The condemnation of the serpent followed the fall, and we see that in verses 13 to 15. God speaks very directly. He goes from the man to the woman to the serpent. He's like an investigator. He's taking his notes. He's following his leads, and they lead right down to the serpent. And God says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. There, condemnation is given to the serpent. Now, first, the host, the serpent itself, is narrowly spoken to. And it is cursed with rejection and with lowliness of estate or position in the world. You know, one time, right after Shirley and I were married, we went to Boston. I was studying at MIT, PhD work, and we had trouble finding a place to live. And the only place we could find was a big old house. We had a first floor apartment. And the family upstairs, or the apartment upstairs, was occupied by a family. And he was the man of the house was the head of the Harvard Herpetological Museum. There were jars, you know, giant pickle jars, not little ones, big ones, full of snakes up in the second floor right above us. Now, the good news is all those snakes were dead, and they were kind of in pickle juice or formaldehyde or whatever it is they put snakes in. But this was a part of his giant collection that was just expanding. He would bring some home, and he would take some back to the museum at Harvard and et cetera. And we would chat about these things every once in a while, but you know, I don't even like talking about snakes. And when I found out that there were dozens of snakes up above my head when I slept every night, that didn't go over too well with me. That gentleman left that position at Harvard, and he went down to near the hometown area for Shirley and me, and now he jumps out of helicopters and tags alligators, and I hope that's worked out well for him. If you share my hatred of snakes, then that's a very Christian attitude. But then God speaks and curses the possessing demon, Satan himself. And he is cursed with perpetual struggle and ultimate defeat. Verse 15 may sound strange at first, but kind of the outside of the serpent has been cursed in the verse before. And now the inward life and the ultimate destination of Satan is revealed. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Our first mother, she didn't like snakes either after this. Between your offspring and her offspring. And the language here is very particular. The seed of the woman means that there's a family line of blessedness that is going to come down from her. It's not that God is going to inflict death upon her immediately. There will be time and space for a family to grow and to continue to grow. And in that sense, there will be a blessed line. Not all of them are saved who are in that blessed line. Sometimes it skips generations. Sometimes people push away in ingratitude the blessings of the Lord. But there is one who is coming who is the seed of the woman. And that one seed to come shall bruise your head, Satan. He's going to crush your head under his foot. And you will only get away with bruising his heel. The church fathers rightly call this the first giving of the gospel, the proto-evangelion. It's the first place where God's promise of salvation is announced. He doesn't have to save a people for himself. He did not save any of the fallen angels. He could have walked away. He could have snapped his fingers, and Adam and Eve would have dropped dead at that moment. There would have been no human race flowing from them to survive. But God chose to send a Savior who would rescue his people, a portion of humanity, not all of humanity, a portion of humanity. Satan has his minions and his servants. There is a cursed line, and God's heavy hand of judgment is upon them forevermore. His heavy hand of judgment breaks forth in our world, and he drowns them all at one point. Just the tiny lot saved in the ark. The blessed line continues until Jesus Christ our Lord comes, and he dies to save us from our sins. And as he gives himself voluntarily to be sacrificed on the cross for our sins, it is Satan who stirs up the Jewish officials and the crowds and the Roman officials. They do his bidding, but God is sovereign, and he has his great plan and decree, and all of that but serves the Lord's purposes, even though they never realized it. The condemnation of the woman then follows. We hear in verse 16 that God speaks to our first mother, and there is a biological impact. Morality impacted biology because of the divine curse of God. This is supernatural. You will not find the answer to this back in your high school biological textbook. It's not there. This is God bringing judgment. And if you say, well, why does judgment have to involve babies? This is not very nice. It's because sin is not very nice. And if salvation is going to come down the blessed line, if the Savior is going to come, who is not just God, but is also one of us, then it's not surprising that God touches our first mother and brings to all of the sisterhood after her this burden and curse. But there's more mentioned here. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And let me just simply say that desperate housewives began in the Garden of Eden after the fall. And it flows right down the road and address where you live. It flows all through the county. It flows all around the world. There are struggles within homes. There is hatred and there is love mixed together in a strange sort of way in this fallen world. And won't it be nice when the Lord comes again and we are conformed perfectly to his image and we get along well, happily and joyfully, and live with the Lord and in his presence and blessing forevermore. You've got something to look forward to. The condemnation of the man follows the fall as well. The man knew better, and so God presses upon him quite firmly. His days are no longer to be days in a wonderful garden where the most difficult work he has to do is to pick the fruit and to eat it, where everything grows in perfection and there are no weeds and there's no hoeing. Sometimes I wonder, what in the world did our first father do before sin came into the world? My garden's always been a pain in the neck at times, but his was not. Until after the fall, Adam's whole domain became cursed because of his sin. Blood, sweat, and tears all trace back to this sad day. Work is a good thing, but laborious work, futile work, work that ends in failure so often, that was what Adam suffered, and we today still suffer as a fruit of the fall. But the promise of salvation also followed the fall. God symbolized our salvation. Now, Adam and Eve tried to symbolize it by weaving together some fig leaves with maybe kudzu vine, I don't know. Maybe it was out of control even then. Just a day or two after the fall. How long does it take kudzu to grow? Not long. We don't know. And God replaces that with the proper clothing. And the proper clothing is clothing that teaches, clothing that informs, clothing that is a blessing to them. It is not just that their shame is covered in some artificial way. It is that God is here teaching them that they must receive the fruit of the shed blood and that they need God to make proper covering for them, for their shame. They can't make it for themselves. And God instigated our salvation. God is the one who in verse 22 out loud speaks so it can be recorded here in the pages of Holy Writ. That this has set off a cascade of potential difficulty, and He will intervene to protect us, that the Savior might come, and that our first father and mother should not be allowed, even by mistake, to establish themselves in evil and unrighteousness for all eternity. And so they are kicked out of the garden. And an angel with a sword is placed there at the gate in order to protect them from the danger that still lurks if they eat of the tree of life, then they will be established in death. But outside, they are taught their need of a Savior. Outside, they are taught the fruit of their sin. Outside, they are schooled in looking to God and longing for Him to fulfill His promise of salvation. That is their only hope, and it's only your hope too. And God announced it to us. He announced it here in Genesis 3:15. He said, I will send the seed of the woman, and He will crush Satan. I will save you, and you will be saved forevermore. God inserted the divine enmity. He put enmity between the serpent and the woman. I bet she never smiled at a serpent ever again. He put enmity between her seed and his seed, between the cursed line and the blessed line. There's constant conflict. You feel it. Whether you're in the home or in the workplace or in the community, you're going to be seeing family soon. And sometimes that's all joyful, and sometimes the conflict of the enmity is still there. The enmity reached its apex on the cross, and the Lord's response to it is found in the tomb that is now empty. The Lord has triumphed over all for our salvation and our glory. Enmity against Him means enmity against His. And so now the pressures that we face and the hatred of the world, they are but our walking in Him and our living in Him and our enjoyment of the same position of humiliation that our Savior first had. It just wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be right for our Savior to go through such humiliation and pressure, and for our life just to be a hot tub religion, sitting back with our feet propped up, drinking champagne. That would not be right. And so we get the privilege of walking in His sandals, of walking down His road, that we might give Him glory even as the road is rough and the way is hard. But He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. From the beginning in Genesis 3 forward, Satan attacks. Satan pushes back Christ, pushes back His people. But God intends and does protect us. And He blesses us too. He uses, strangely, alienation to separate us from this world that we might be closer to and more deeply bonded and conformed to Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, what followed the fall? Alienation and the misery that comes with it. Condemnation in the judgment that follows it. And what we did not deserve, which is the promise of salvation from God Himself, who we offended in our first father Adam. Now look, you say you love Christ, but do you love the world? Is your heart devoted to the world? Does the world love you? That would be deeply troubling. You should tremble at such a thought. If the world loves you, you should be scared and you should flee to Christ. Do you hear what Christ is saying here? Do you hear him saying, I have saved you, or I will save you? You should see and you should trust in him. Because he's the only one that can carry you safely through. He can protect you on every side. He can give you what you need to cover your shame and to live in glory to God for the rest of your days. He can give you peace where your heart is broken and troubled and shattered. He is your blessing and your Savior. So before you eat any turkey, before you put the first bite of turkey or stuffing or ham or whatever it is you enjoy on Thanksgiving Day, before you put the first bite in, make sure your heart gives thanks to God for so great a salvation. Amen. Let's pray. We ask, O Heavenly Father, for your mercy in Christ to flow down freely in our lives. We pray that you would protect us within and without. We ask, O God, that we might know the fruit of the fall in your great salvation. Lord, we do confess we are guilty before you. We confess that we are not all we should be. But we thank you for a Savior who gives us new life and who draws us to himself to live forevermore. In Jesus' name. Amen.